We come then to consider from Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And still towards sort of the beginning, but nearing quite quickly the middle and end of this prayer that Jonah issues unto the Lord while in the midst of the fish's belly. And we come to consider verses 5 and 6. Here Jonah notes, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God." It is indeed in this generation, and perhaps that which preceded us, and surely the one that's following, that death is no longer seen to be a misery. It's not something that's really feared, is it? At least publicly. It's not something that is altogether overwhelming. It's not something that is seen to be as ugly and as a great and grievous suffering that is experienced. But it is something that is mocked quite openly in our day. To most of us, death is, as it were, something of a fearless thing. It's something that's looked upon as just a common lot of men. Death is something that's going to come. And when it comes, well, it'll be unpleasant, of course, and it'll be a bit sad. But it's not something really to be overly concerned about. I have my life to live right now. I'll carry on as I'm supposed to. And when death comes, well, I'll experience it. You think of it for a moment. Prior to the outbreak of the Civil War, soldiers on both sides of that war thought to themselves, this will be a matter of days, nothing much to be concerned with. The Union, before the first battle of Manassas and Bull Run, the soldiers, one general said this, it'll be a matter of marching and then the war will be over. We just need to show up and that's it. It's just going to be a simple of rattling of sabers and pulling out the rifles and so on, perhaps a little pomp and circumstance. And so as they marched to that first battle scene, they were heralded by the people pulling in behind them, the picnic set up on the hill there, as you might consider. And then, as it were, the misery revealed itself and people were destroyed, bodies ripped apart. And all of a sudden, both sides realize that there is no glory in war. It's not something to be treated lightly. It is something of one of the greatest scourges, as many generals have said, as war itself. Well, death. Death is that way. We go to a funeral, and what do we see? We see flowers. We see people kindly shaking hands. We see that one in mourning, and yet everything seems to be fine. There's makeup put on, and everything's done quite well. The body's buried. We go out and have a meal, and all's fine. We hear people giving all these kind little encouragements and so on. And we hear and see the world mocking death. We think of how people testify that once death comes, well, there's this great liberation of soul, and we'll finally be able to experience all the joys that we didn't get to experience in this world. And yet the testimony of death in the Bible is 100% contrary to all of that. The testimony of death is that it is the worst enemy that we face. It is the very manifestation of sin's effect. Perhaps the greatest, the most clear manifestation in the sensible world of sin's existence among us. When we see death, we see the evidence of rebellion against God. When we see death, we see God's faithfulness in carrying out the penalties He testifies of. Now there's one yet to come that we'll see even more so. When the body is resurrected, both the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and we with our physical, though glorified eyes, will see the wicked cast into the fiery torment forever, bodily. That will be the grand demonstration of the horrors of sin. Now it's right, of course, in any society to be dealing in propriety toward the body and to be dealing with customs and so on. But if those customs tend to deny the fact that death is horrible, ugly, alien to God's, as we might say, purpose to the creation of man, that it is the encroachment of sin and misery in this world, well, then something's wrong with our perception of what death is. This passage, "Have we eyes to see it?" demonstrates the horrors of it. You think for a moment, the Union coming and the Confederacy coming as well to heads at Bull Run and Manassas. And there they all are, quite confident of themselves. And then all of a sudden the reality of war strikes. And what happens? What, they're struck with terror, right? So the Union Army who came out was chased back, running, fleeing, overwhelmed with fear. It talks about how people in every war, the young ones, the young men, go off to war thinking of all the glory. And then they see their dear one that they've trained with ripped apart. They see bodies of children lying in the streets. And then they realize there's no glory in it. The world thinks of death as something that just sort of comes and goes. Comfort then will be had by all. But it's a deception. It's not the way that it is. It is quite likely that this is our case in our own generation, that we ourselves struggle with seeing the horrors of death. And yet, as horrible as it is, there is hope, but it has nothing to do with the customs and kindnesses that are often expressed at funerals. It has nothing to do with the pretty grave sites and flowers that are planted thereby. It has nothing to do with playing golf in heaven or music or any such thing. The hope that we have as Christians is here expressed in these words. At verse 6, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." As we'll see, this has an instruction unto us testifying of the resurrection of believers. You say, well, this can't be the case because Jonah hadn't really died. But you'll remember when Jesus talks to the generation seeking a sign, he says, the sign that will be given to this generation is the same sign of Jonah given to Nineveh. That like as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. You'll notice again the similarity, the parallel expression here from Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, and Psalm 16, which was quoted by Paul in his sermon. That as it is said by David, "Thou hast not left my soul to see corruption, but delivered me from it, raised me up again." Paul says this applies ultimately to Jesus and his resurrection. And there's our hope, that by this man whom you crucified, whom God raised up again, is preached to you the remission of sins and the hope of everlasting life. You see, it is that by God's merciful and mighty work that he delivers his people from the power and the misery of the grave. Now, we'll never fully understand the glory of the resurrection until we understand fully the misery of death. And I dare say it's not possible to understand something of the misery of death until we find those close unto us facing it, or we find the verdict, as it were, passing through our own bodies that death is coming. And when that happens, it is as if the lens is taken off and the horrors and the ugliness of a fallen world are revealed. That then, by grace, we might see the wonder, the hope, and the beauty, and the encouragement and comfort of God's provision of the resurrection. So let us then consider, as it were, this morning, of God's merciful and mighty work in delivering his people from the power and misery of the grave. And first, let us consider how death is an extreme misery. And you can see it in Jonah's expressions here in verse 5. It says, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." What you'll notice is that death, as he expresses this near experience of it, is isolating. Hey, that's not so bad, is it, to be isolated? Parents, there are times when you feel like you could have nothing better but then to be alone for an hour or two. But this isn't its utter experience. Death is extremely at the most, isolated. Notice the picture. The waters surrounded me about. The depths closed me round about. Think of David's expressions as he's experiencing sort of a foretaste of death. Chased away, and he's alone. He expresses it that way time and time again. That here I am on my own, right? Now I stand chased away, isolated, cast out, and I have none about me. Think of how Christ experienced this. He looked around to his right and to his left and saw no one with him. Right? That's a harbinger. It's a foretaste, a forerunner of death itself, which isolates us. It's interesting how sin and temptation to it often has this as an encouragement. Well, someone's with me in it, right? So think about this. When you're tempted to sin, you find some boldness in it when someone else is with you doing it. You find some confidence. It's what's expressed in Proverbs chapter 1 or 2 when Solomon is expressing to his children. He says, if sinners entice thee to say, come, enter with me and let us make great gain. We'll lie in wait, hiding ourselves, and then we'll spring forth, put this one to death and take all of his gain. He says, don't listen to them. For they themselves will be snared. Though there are many hands joining in this plot, don't go with them. Well, death is that grand equalizer where it causes each to stand on his own. No parent can grab the child and rescue that one from death. No spouse can grab the other and rescue him or her from death. No child can look to his parent and say, no, I'll go with you and I'll save you. Death isolates us. It makes us to realize that we have to do with God ourselves. That we have no one upon whom we can rest, but that we stand on our own. Death isolates, truly cut off from others. No loved ones, no friends, no neighbors, nor even strangers to comfort us in the grave. No one that can draw near and surround us with all of the pampering and encouragement that we might desire. And here, notice, Jonah experiences that. He says, I was surrounded, but by the very vessels, the very instruments of my death. The waters surrounded me. The depth closed me round about. I couldn't escape. I couldn't lay a hand upon a friend or upon an enemy even, because I stood by myself in the waters of death. You think what it might be. It's considered to be inhumane, isn't it? To have this isolation as a punishment for an extended period of time. If a prisoner is put in such a cell room and they're put in solitary confinement for a prolonged period, it violates certain laws that transcend even national laws. But perhaps we might say it this way. It is contrary to the natural law to isolate someone for so long that they have no fellowship with others. And yet, what does death do? It cuts one off from fellowship. It cuts one off from marriage. It cuts one off from parenting. It cuts one off from siblings. And this is the experience of Jonah. He's surrounded, isolated, no one to help him. You can see the misery of it. Think of it to get it to a contrast and help us perhaps. How beneficial it is when a bad or difficult day comes and someone in the land of living is able to put their arm around you and say, I'll encourage you in this. Think of it, husbands and wives. Is there nothing better than in the midst of this world than to have your children or your spouse, when sorrows come, to be there with you, to encourage you along? You know, that surpasses anything else in this world. To have a believing spouse or believing child or believing parent to come near and say, here I am with you in your sorrows. And yet death removes that. No hand can comfort. No word can encourage. It isolates, and the misery is evidenced. But notice, moreover, its misery is shown in that it's overpowering. The isolation is not something we can overcome of ourselves. Notice how Jonah expresses it. He says, the waters compass me about even to the soul. You know what he's saying? Even to the very source of my being, my life, it is cut off. I have none to help me. But he expresses it further when he says, the weeds were wrapped about my head. There's no help for me. And save God's wondrous provision of this great fish prepared beforehand, Jonah would have been cut off entirely. We get ahead of ourselves. The point here is that death will overpower each one. Think of this for a moment. Choose someone in history. Choose someone alive today that is going quite well in their lives. Some superstar, some sports star, some political figure who seems to have it all together. They have all of their riches, their families in good position. They have all the things provided for them. We like to think, for instance, of great politicians who at a phone call can have a jet ready to carry them wherever they want to go in this nation or even in the world. They can call and say, I'd like to have this meal at this time, and it's provided for them. They have colleges lined up for their children, and they don't pay a dime for it. They have readiness provided for their children and grandchildren forever. They have fame and fortune. They have comfort, access to the best medical care, and all of these things. And yet each one to a person will be utterly unable to withstand death. All of science's advances will never come to find a solution to that which levels each one of us, death. It might extend time. It might be that in 20, 30 years, the average life expectancy becomes 120 or 150. We don't know. Perhaps there's medical advances that will come to extend life to such a length. But we know this, that even those who lived into their 900s in the Old Testament had it recorded of them that they died. Every single one will come to face death. Let me think about this for a moment. How all of these corporations are putting money into curing diseases and fixing this and manufacturing that. And we're quite grateful as it testifies of some care for the body. It's good and proper to care for the body. It's good to give ourselves to this. Jesus manifested His mercy toward those who are struggling with end-of-life experiences and death and horrors and so on. But none of this is to the overcoming of death. It might extend, it might bring comfort, it might alleviate pain in some degree of such trials. But none of it says, no doctor will ever come and say, guess what? You're the first one to get this pill that will cause you to live forever. I mean, think about this. We ridicule, we look upon previous generations who with any degree of commitment really sought for a fountain of life, don't we? We market that as sort of one of the superstitions of previous generations. For we realize that death comes to all and none escapes. Children, this is important for you to understand. That right now you're in the bud of your life. You see flowers right now and they have this a bud that comes up and soon they'll flower out and it'll be glorious and beautiful. But go and find last year's flower. You can't do it. Go and find a flower from 10 years ago. You can't do it. They're gone and dead. And someone might say in our generation, well, that's cruel for you to tell children that they're going to die. Well, it's actually quite the opposite. Children, you need to realize that you can face death at any moment. Your parents can face death at any moment. And people say, no, stop saying these things. It's horrible to testify. No, you see, that's the testimony of our culture and generation. Keep the reality of the horror of death away from them. No, says God. Let them know that there is the reality of this enemy that shall face every one of us. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But it is most necessary that we see that each one of us, however young, however healthy, however well-intended, however well-provided for, will be overpowered by death, yea, though we were a prophet. Jonah comes to realize that he could not overcome death. The weeds were wrapped about my head. You know what he's saying? We might say it this way. I was as good as gone. There was no help for me. It was all over. But you notice there's further regarding this extreme misery that we know as death, that it is, as naturally considered, final. Now, we know, of course, that there is the resurrection. What we mean by this is this, that as far as life goes in this world, it's over. It's done. It's finished. There's not a sequel that allows us to return and make up for our mistakes. There's not some continuation. It's not like you're watching a program and it comes to a very difficult part. Great strength of agony is there. And then it says, to be continued. It's not that way. When death comes, all has been settled. Think of how it's expressed, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 27. This, of course, is applied unto our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it testifies that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death comes and it's over. Children, think of it. There are things that we do in our lives, aren't there? Even as a child, that we'd say, oh, if I could go back and fix the words that I said. If I could go back and do that a bit differently, wouldn't that be better? If I could go back, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry for what I said. If I could take it back, I would. We can't. We can't in this world do that. But it's particularly true that once we die, all of it has been played out. It's over. It's been finished, as it were. Men die once, and after this comes judgment. You say, where is that in the passage before us? Well, notice how he expresses it in verse 6. As Jonah is expressing the coming of death, he says it this way. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. You see it? There was no coming out. I was overwhelmed. I couldn't come out of it. I was done and finished. And that's how it is for our experience of death in this world. That once death comes, it's over. And what follows after has already been written. It can't be modified. It can't be changed. Paul calls death the last enemy. There's not another enemy to face. Why? Because once that has happened, all else will come to pass now as it is to be experienced. Death is final. There's not, as in false religions, this teaching of reincarnation or coming back and living your life again to make amends for it. Movies make millions off of this thought that one who had lived terribly comes back that they might become an angel. And you see so many things wrong with it. But you see how this is the world's philosophy. You know, you'll have a chance to make it right. What will you do at the gates of heaven is the question. Some say, well, I'll say I'm sorry and then it'll be fine. No. When you've died, it's over. Death is final. And that's what Jonah expresses here. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I was finished. I was alone. I was overpowered. And it was over for me. Now think for a moment before passing on that this is the nature of death to us. Jonah is rescued, as it were, at the last second. But he was expressing what we might say is experienced by all who die in consciousness. That as they realize, I'm about to die. It's over. Think of this most recent shooting. I don't know if you heard of this with the military base that was shot up recently. There was one, as it's reported, that was texting with a fiancé and was just going back and forth. And the final text this one issued to his or her fiancé was something like live shooting. And the fiancé didn't know what to do with it. And hours passed and she said, or he said, I forget which it was, something like, you know, this, you need to respond now. And only later found out that that person was shot and killed. It was over. Think of how in a moment that happens. Texting back and forth, planning for this one, as it were, if the plans are rightly expressed, that she or he would come and join the military and they'd be closer together in October. Think of that. You have plans for October, don't you? You may not be well formed, but you have some semblance of it. You have thoughts of what you might be doing. And here this one is expressing some kindnesses and saying, oh, you know, I look forward. I can't wait that long. And then last text, live shooting, and the person is dead. Alone. Overpowered. Think of the fear that filled that person. We don't do this for any frightening of us unwarranted, but we do this to make us sensible that in any moment, you and I will be overcome by death. That's the point. And that's what Jonah experiences. That's the misery of it. Think of it, moreover, in light of what else is revealed in the Scriptures. For many, it will be the issuing in to an even far more severe torment. We ought never express unwarranted comfort to someone who has died. If we are to say, for instance, to one that we know or have good reason to think was an unbeliever, well, at least they're in a better place now. God forgive us for that. Because we've fallen and we've taken, as it were, the bait of the world, and we look upon death as a great gateway to blessing and ease. This is the deception of suicide. Suicide deceives many into thinking that in taking my life, all will be better. Not realizing the overwhelming misery that is experienced both by the one who dies, but then you think of the family that's left behind and all of the family's misery that is faced from that point forward. Well, these are sad tidings and not very much in accordance to the gospel, which is good news. But you'll notice that we're not finished, nor is the passage. For as it expresses this contrast, yet, in spite of, we might say, all of these miseries, all of these horrors, all of these griefs that I was experiencing, yet. It's not unlike what Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's talking about all the miseries of sin. And then he comes, is it to verse 4, but God. All the miseries are ours. All of them are real and true and to be hated and despised and mourned for. But God, and here it is, all the miseries of death are real. They're not to be treated lightly nor tritely. They're not to be joked with. They're not to be treated as something of a game. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. You see here, from the misery of death, we see the mercy of life. All of the misery, and this is the wonder of grace, not the wonder of works, not the wonder of your ability to sort of withstand, not the wonder of natural carryings forth, but it is the mercy of life. There is hope beyond the grave. And this is our only comfort. It's as the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it comes to this point. My only comfort is that I, body and soul, belong unto God through Jesus Christ. That's my only comfort. It's not that my spouse has been comfortable and good. It's not that I've laid up storehouses for my soul or for my children. It's that I, whatever else befalls me, I belong, both my body and my soul, to God through Jesus Christ. And you'll notice this mercy of life is exclusively given to us by God's work. It's not, yet was I a good swimmer, or yet was I able to overcome. It's, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. It's not, yet my spouse was close to me, or my friend, or my cousin, or my sibling, or whatever, or the church. It's, yet, O God, thou hast done this. Think of how it's expressed early on. When Jonah in verse 1 is said to have prayed unto the Lord, that is Jehovah, his God. He had lost all hope of all things else and looked unto the Lord God. And it's expressed, we considered this a few weeks back, there is, he looked again toward the holy temple. He's looking to God through the mediating work of the provided Savior. And he's saying, oh God, have mercy on me. My God, have mercy on me. And Jonah's able to say, yet hast thou. This is the amazing part. You see, the resurrection doesn't have its glory until we understand the misery of death. When we play with death, we actually lessen the glory of the resurrection. When we think of death as this little hiccup along the way of life, we miss out on the glory and the wonder and the grandeur of what God accomplishes. Perhaps it is that we'll never fully know this until we experience it ourselves. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress and you remember that as Christian is going across, he's with another one. And one of them passes over quite easily and the other is saying, "Oh, I'm drowning, I'm overcome by the river of death." And death has that difference among us that some pass through quite peaceably and others through great difficulties and battlings and wrestlings of faith. We don't know what it'll be for us, but we see this as our confidence. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption." It's God's work. Search through the scriptures and you'll find time and time again as the resurrection is mentioned that it emphasizes God doing it. God did this. God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and as God raised him up, he'll raise up us as well. See, this is the work of God. Whereas death is, as it were, the followings out of sin, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin being death, both temporal and spiritual and eternal. Yet God raises us up from that. Death stands as no obstacle, even keeping us, bringing us up from corruption, that he should give unto us life. You notice, moreover, that as it's by God's work, it's by his grace. Some think and some teach that the resurrection of the just is so called because by their righteousness they're brought up again. But it's not called that. It's descriptive. It's saying that those who resurrect unto glory are the ones who were made righteous. Those whom the Lord counted righteous through Christ. And indeed, while they lived, was working within them. That they could be characterized as righteous. But it is never attributed to their righteousness. It's never that they were raised up again into glory because they earned it by their righteousness. So for instance, here it is, Jonah crying out, even as seconds before he had sinned. He doesn't say, "Lord, raise me up because I'm righteous." He simply cries out by reason of his affliction unto the Lord, asking him for mercy, looking unto him toward the holy temple. That is, through the work of the sacrifice. Notice, for instance, if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, which is one of the most glorious passages of the same. It's all attributed to God's grace through Christ. So the resurrection is testified. And this is what Paul is saying, that he's come and he preaches Christ crucified and risen again. But you'll notice, as he deals with those who say there is no resurrection, notice verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And he goes on, notice, "Yea, and we all are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." You see, the point, the emphasis, is that it's because of God raising up Christ that those who trust in him will rise again as well. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It's because of God's work to us through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Jonah's prayer. "I've lost all. I have no hope in myself. I appeal to you, the God of the covenant, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I'm not the one who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so we're told by Jesus himself that testimony is a testimony that he's the God of the living. Abraham lives now. Isaac lives now. Jacob lives now spiritually for the season. But in time to come, God will miraculously join together the body of Abraham again and bring again Abraham's soul into his body, and Abraham will walk in the new heavens and new earth with all of the souls of the righteous who are made perfect by Christ Jesus. It is by God's grace and His faithfulness to His covenant. And because so, this is our exclusive hope, both in this world and for the world to come. It's amazing, isn't it? I remember as a child, and though I've heard it many times, it rings true to my own experience as well, that when you come to talk to those who are in their 90s as Christians, in their 80s as Christians, who have walked with the Lord for any degree of time, they're frequent in their discussion about heaven and the resurrection. They're made more sensible that this life is coming to an end. It's nothing peculiar to people who are older. It's something that even a younger person can have. But by God's work within them, they've come to realize that the body which once was young has now become old, and that the time is coming, more quickly perhaps, and more clearly, that their body shall waste away and be buried in the earth. And so they speak more of their hope. Paul spoke of it, though he was a middle-aged man, as it were. He speaks of it regularly as his hope, the hope of the saints. The hope of the saints is not that you'll gain a great job and become rich and your family will be well cared for, though the Lord promises to provide us what is needed. The hope of the saints is that we'll rise again with Christ. That's the hope. The hope of the saints is that we will stand in life enduring because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised again for us. He wasn't raised again for himself, though being raised again, it testifies to all that he's the Son of God, declared to be so with power. But he was raised again for us, that we might rise again, that we might live with him forever. See, this is the wonder, that as Jonah speaks of his own rescue and being brought up from life, or from death unto life, and as it holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw, for instance, if you know, for instance, Psalm 16, where the original is found in Psalm 16, that perhaps, as we considered a few weeks back, Jonah's pulling from all of these different psalms, as we'll see perhaps next week as well, various petitions being gathered together from different psalms that would have been familiar to him. In Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou," writes David, "wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is the burial place, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is David's word. And yet, we see similar expression here in Jonah. And then we come to Acts chapter 13. And what did we read there earlier? Well, Paul makes quite the plain case. He speaks of David, who wrote in verse 35 in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And he says, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, he died, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he is the living one who is brought to life again. We can say of Jonah, well, Jonah was given this rescue, but it's merely a foreshadow because Jonah is long since dead and his body is corrupted and disintegrated, as it might be said. But Jesus, who died, has risen again and now lives forever. This is the cause of our hope. The mercy of life being God's work and by God's grace and giving us hope for life after death has this as its working cause, that Jesus, who died, rose again. It's interesting. In a culture that plays around with death, the Lord's Day has lost its significance. It's not coincidental. There's so many weavings together of this fact. But perhaps it is that one reason for that is death is now not that big of a deal. And therefore, the resurrection is not that big of a deal. And if the resurrection isn't that big of a deal, well, why would the day that commemorates the resurrection be all that big of a deal? It's interesting that even on the day that is to be the celebration of the life that Christ has given, All substitutes have come in. Think about what men do on the Lord's Day. What do they celebrate? Celebrate life. They watch men in their prime playing sports. They go out and take it easy and relax and have a good day, as it's called. They spend time with family and friends, and they find some degree of comfort and encouragement. Well, in and of itself, it's not wrong. What makes it wrong, of course, is that they're doing something forbidden for this day. But gathering together and enjoying one another is not wrong in and of itself. We're to do that on other such occasions and have picnics and play sports and enjoy entertainment in season and so on. But men can't escape what God provides for us. But they take a false substitute, don't they? They look at men doing all of these feats of sports, and they go out to their picnics and enjoy a nice afternoon together. And all of it is rejuvenating. All of it is encouraging. All of it is somehow speaking life to them. But we have something that we remember each Lord's Day that far transcends it. A testimony that though we die, though we're broken off from our families, though we're overwhelmed by the power of death, and though we tremble with Paul and say, "Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's all I see it to be in my clarity. That's all I see it to be. I get sick. I'm tortured. I'm overwhelmed. I'm flagging out. All these things are happening to me, and I can't keep up. I see sin within me. All of these things are experienced by me. Who will deliver me from it? I rejoice in God, who through Jesus Christ." It's God through Jesus Christ who gives us this victory. And this day, which is the day of days, testifies of the same. And until we realize both the horrors and the miseries of death and the mercy of life, we'll never fully rejoice in the day that's provided for us here and now, for it holds forth to us the hope of life eternal with Christ. Think about the shoddy substitute. Could you imagine, children? Think of it this way. If I pulled out of my pocket $500 and I gave it to you, said it's yours, free of charge, don't worry about it. And someone else came to you and said, "I have $1,000 of Monopoly money. I'll trade you. You get $1,000, I'll take the $500. And you went home and told your parents, "Guess what I did with Pastor Matul's money? I traded it for $1,000. And your parents say, "Well, that's terrific. How'd you do it?" "Well, see, look, these $1,000. And they look and say, "It's Monopoly money." Your parents would look at you and say, "You've lost it. You've traded something that had worth for something that has no value." And that's what happens so frequently today, where we trade what is worthy and of great encouragement and strength that weathers storms in this life and will carry us safely into the life to come, for little things like sports and entertainment and recreation, vitamins and all these things. It's not that any of these things are sinful of themselves, but when they come to eclipse the glory of the Son of life, even the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you see the problem. Here is the mercy of life. Here, by the way, is the emphasis of the encouragement given to the saints in the Scriptures. This is the encouragement given by Peter in days of persecution. This is the encouragement given by by Paul to mourning saints. This is the encouragement given to all people. Think of what Christ says: "I am the resurrection and the life. I am that one. You have me, you have it." This is our hope, because Christ, who saw no corruption and was raised up again and now ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, this is our hope, that because we are united to Him, we too shall rise. That's our hope. That's the comfort we can give to one who is believing on their deathbed. That's the gladness that can overwhelm us even while we weep and mourn at the feet of death who has come to visit. We can rejoice to know that death will be overcome by the resurrection that Christ has gained for us. Well, conclusion, may I press but two things to you. First is to consider how hopeless your life is without sound faith in Christ. Well, this is obvious for non-believers, isn't it? Say, well, if they don't even know of Christ, what hope do they have? I'm not speaking to those who are outside of the church. I'm speaking to those who, in one way or another, stand as members of the church, whether by profession or by covenant right and access. You stand as those who know the name of Christ. Perhaps you would say you professed faith or believe in Him. But I'm not asking any of those things. I'm not considering those things. What I'm saying is, if you do not have a living faith in Christ, a true faith in Christ, whatever your profession might be, whatever your membership status might be, whatever your sacramental background might be, being baptized or having come to the Lord's table on occasion, if you do not trust in the One who saw no corruption and has been raised up and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, you will rise again. But it will be a rising to be utterly destroyed eternally by the wrath of God forever. That is the solemn declaration of God's Word. It's not if you have been baptized. It's not if you have professed faith. It's not if you are frequent in church attendance or reading of your Bible. It's, do you have this living faith in the One who saw no corruption? That's the question. That's why the book of John, 1 John, is so important in raising these questions. The one who says, I know Him, ought to find these things present. If they say they know Him, but do not keep His law, then one is a liar and the truth is not in him. See, that's the question being asked. Do you really know Him? Do you really trust Him? Do you really rest in Him? Not, do you know the Orthodox Creed? Not, are you able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on? Not are you able to recite the catechism. Not are you able to recite so many passages from memory. The question has to do with a different thing altogether. The difference would be like this. If I said, do you know the President of the United States? Well, all of you might say at first, yes. But in reality, as we look more carefully at it, the reality is this. You only know about the President. Now, in this day of instant access, you might know what he ate an hour ago. You might know what he's eating at lunch because of texting and all these sorts of things, social media. But you don't actually know him. You have no relationship with him. You have no friendship with him. You know about him. That's the question I put to you regarding Jesus. If all that you know is outward, I know about him. I know what he does. I know what he's doing. I know this and that and the other. And yet it doesn't go on to this next step, which is, I know him. I know what it is to trust him. I know what it is to walk by faith in him. I know what it is to commune with him in sorrow, in gladness. I know what it is to repent. I know what it is to embrace him. I know what it is to feed upon him by faith. If all of that makes utter nonsense to you, then you are one who has no hope. That's the reality. If you don't know what it is in faith to rest upon him, then all of this that we've spoken of with reference to the misery of death is but the next step to the grander misery, the more miserable misery of the second death. When, as it is written, God will gather up all of them, Satan and his demons and all who have not trusted the Lord and walked contrary to his word, whatever their profession, and cast them into hell, which is the second death. And there they shall endure the wrath of God forever. That's why it is most necessary for you to be persuaded, and that on good grounds, not on wishful thinking, not on a pastor's word, not on a date on which you prayed or were baptized, not on any of this, but that you have this confidence that you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if not, your life, however profitable, however comfortable, however beneficial it might be in this world, when your life ends in this world, all is lost. But may I say to you, who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be the exact opposite. Your life could be filled with the greatest of torment and misery and pain and difficulty from now until it comes. We were reading just recently the history of the first 300 years of the church and all of these torments experienced, how people would come to households. Soldiers would come and say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I'm a Christian." And they, in their charity, would make sure, "Are you a Christian?" They'd say it three times. And then on occasion, they, just to make sure they were a Christian, they'd say, "Well, here's the image of the emperor. Burn incense to him." And if they didn't, they were shown to be genuine Christians, for no one would commit such idolatry who was a true Christian. And at that point, they'd be taken off and put to death, or put into various stadiums wherein they'd be fed to lions, or crucified and burned in the public, to the public amusement of that generation. And you think, those were real families. Those were husbands and wives. Those were children and parents. Those were cousins and aunts and uncles. All of these were real. And yet they entered in with comfort. Why? Not because they looked upon death as some weak and little thing, but because they looked upon life as true and certain because of Christ who overcame death and saw no corruption. Paul was able, even though he experienced the misery of chains, to rejoice in the midst of misery because of Christ Jesus, who is his life. That's your encouragement to press on in Philippians 3. This is why we're to press on. Why? Because we will rise with him again. This is our hope, though we shed many tears. Why? Because there's a day when God will take away our tears, wipe them from our eyes, and give unto all who have trusted in Christ genuinely life everlasting. This is your comfort in life and in death, in the miseries of this life, and in all the misery surrounding death, in the joys of this life, and in the comforts that might be given to you in death, that you belong to Jesus Christ, who overcame death and did that, that you might live with him in the new heavens and new earth forever. Christian, that's what's held forth to you in the preaching of the gospel. That's what's held forth to you each and every Lord's Day. And that's what we learn here in Jonah's prayer. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption." Notice, "O Jehovah, my God." If he's your God, if he's yours by covenant, and that by grace through Jesus, you can have this comfort and confidence that though your body sees corruption, yet through Christ, you'll be brought up in life everlasting. Would you stand with me for prayer?